Well, good morning, Island Church. It is great to be with you here again this morning. As you've heard, my name is Micah Palmateer. We are from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. It is Amish country. We did not bring any Amish with us this morning, I'm sorry to say, but we are here. I brought my wife Amanda's here. Our kids are here. My parents are here with us. As Pastor Paul said, we've been vacationing here for the past 9 years or so. First visited this church here in about 2018. As you heard, I'm a pastor in Lancaster County now, a mission church. I oversee our small groups and our biblical counseling ministry there. Now, you heard a little bit about our relationship with the Ortiz family, with Pastor Paul and Rebecca and their kids, and we have enjoyed getting to know them over the years. And one thing that you heard a little piece of when we started coming here all those years ago and we first visited here, Island Church, 7 years ago, I was not a pastor at the time. I was working at a nuclear power plant. I had what I thought was a great career there. And through conversations with the Ortiz family, with Pastor Paul, with Rebecca, and we talked about those first couple of years, how I was starting to feel a call into ministry in my life. And so something that I would want you to hear this morning, I know that you know the influence that they have in here in North Carolina, planting churches here in North Carolina, but I would also want you to hear that their impact and their influence goes beyond here. That the conversations that my wife Amanda and I had with your pastor and his family, with Rebecca, were really instrumental in moving me towards ministry. As they guided us, they provided counsel, they recognized a call to ministry in our lives that maybe we didn't initially fully recognize at first. And so I would just want you to hear the influence that your pastor is having, not just here in the state of North Carolina, but outside of here. Your pastor and their family, the impact that they're having as far north as Pennsylvania and probably further. I'm sure that there are plenty of things that I'm not even aware of, but to know the impact and the influence that they've had in our lives as I have stepped with my family into pastoral ministry in the past, is about a year and a half now I've been a pastor, so still relatively new at this, and I can't tell you how excited I am to be here with you again this morning. This church really is our home away from home. We love it here. We look forward to coming to church every year. I mean, we love the island, but one of the things we look forward to most about coming here is spending Sunday morning with all of you. And so thank you for having us. I can't tell you how excited I am to be here again this morning. And as you also heard, and as you see here, the subject or the title of the message here this morning is Hope in the Fire. And so I want to talk to you this morning about hope. I think that it's a relevant topic to all of us, especially with all of the things that have been going on in our nation over these past several weeks. If you've paid attention to the news at all, we've seen school shootings and we've seen assassinations and we've seen even close to home for us in Pennsylvania, about half an hour away from our house, we had three police officers that were killed just a few weeks ago. And so you look around the world and you see that we need hope. You see that in the midst of the darkness of this world, we are all longing for hope. And so, as I said, the title of the message this morning is Hope in the Fire, and we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Now, while you're all turning there, let me just discuss a subject that I'm sure you are all familiar with. If you've lived for any period of time on this earth, I'm certain that you are well acquainted with the subject of pain. Whether it's physical, mental, emotional pain, throughout the process of life, we all become accustomed to pain. I have some famous quotes here that illustrate the prominence that pain has in our world. I'm sure you've all heard this one. No pain, no gain. How about this from the movie The Princess Bride? The main character, Wesley, says, "Life is pain. Anyone who says differently is selling you something." Muhammad Ali said, "I hated every minute of training, but I said to myself, don't quit now. suffer now and live the rest of your life as a champion. Are there any Marines here this morning? All right, a couple. Any former Marines here this morning? No. That's a trick question. There's no such thing as a former Marine. Once a Marine, always a Marine, right? I'm sure our Marines here this morning know who Chesty Puller is. Now, for any of you who may not have heard of him, Chesty was a Marine Lieutenant General. He served in World War II. He served in the Korean War. And Chesty was a man's man. He was a Marine's Marine. He was a great warrior. He was a great leader. He has the distinction of being the most decorated Marine of all time. And so Chesty Puller knew a thing or two about pain. And he famously coined the phrase, pain is weakness leaving the body. Now, these quotes tell us something that I think we already know about life, either because we've experienced it personally or we've heard it said before, and that's that we are going to have pain in life. But secondly, these quotes and our experience tell us that pain has a purpose. And so let me just tell you a quick story to further illustrate that truth. But before I do that, I'd like to ask you a question. How would you like to go through life never having to experience pain again? Does that sound nice to you? I think for me, it's easy to think that that sounds great. I would love to go through the rest of my life never having to experience pain. But now, another question. What would you think of a parent who wanted their child to have pain, to experience pain? Does that sound like a good parent to you, or does that sound like a bad parent to you? Well, there's a disease called congenital insensitivity to pain. And people with this disease, they have nerves that are not properly connected to the brain, and so they cannot feel pain. Now, I think at first glance, that might seem enjoyable to us. But, see, this disease is actually incredibly dangerous because people with CIP could be seriously burned, injured, cut, even sustain life-threatening internal injuries and never know that something was wrong until it was too late because they cannot feel pain. Now, years ago, a mother of a little girl with this disease was interviewed on the news, and she said, "I pray every night for my daughter that God would give her a sense of pain." And so I would ask the question again, does this sound like a good parent or a bad parent wanting their child to experience pain? See, this mother knows what we all know, and that's that pain has a purpose. And while it might be uncomfortable, it is for our good. And while I know that we understand that concept intellectually, we can sometimes tend to think that the Christian life should be without pain, don't we? We can sometimes forget that Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble." When we're experiencing pain, it's hard to remember that Peter told us not to be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon us. Now, I don't know about you, but for me personally, there have certainly been times that I have wondered, why am I suffering right now when I'm just trying to do the right thing? If I'm trying to serve the church or I'm trying to serve the Lord, why am I suffering in the midst of this? Why is this happening to me? We can so easily forget that not only is pain expected, but that it has a purpose. And as we walk through life and we experience the painful fires that life brings our way, we are all looking for the same thing in the midst of it, aren't we? And that is hope. Hope is something that our society needs and longs for. This was something that, if you remember, if you recall, President Obama recognized in his campaign in 2008 when he promised hope and change. But we also all know that the hope that the world has to offer is an empty hope. It's a hope that does not last. And so the question we need to answer this morning is there a hope that does last? We have a need, we have a desire that is burning in our hearts for that kind of hope. C.S. Lewis famously said that creatures are not born with desires unless a satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If we find within ourselves a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, then the most reasonable explanation is that we were made for another world. And I would tend to agree with him on that. Now, the purpose for pain that we've already identified through the quotes that we heard and through the story that I told you are temporary earthly purposes. But the exciting thing that we're going to see this morning is that the pain we experience in the Christian life has an eternal kingdom purpose. And that not only gives us purpose, it gives us hope. And that's the theme of Peter's entire first letter. The theme of his letter is hope. Hope in the midst of the painful fires that life brings our way. Now, a little background, a little context for this letter. It was written by the Apostle Peter, and it was written to several groups of believers in an area that would now be modern-day Turkey. These believers that he was writing to, they had been dispersed, they had been persecuted, they were scattered from their homes, they were suffering, they had been misunderstood and mistreated. They were in the midst of the fire, and they needed hope. And Peter wrote this letter to show them that the fire they were in had a purpose and that they could have hope in the midst of it. And I know that for us personally, as we move through life and we experience the heat of the circumstances of the world around us, we could use some of that hope ourselves. And so we're going to work through 7 verses in chapter 1 of Peter's letter, and we'll see 3 things that will give us hope in the midst of the trials. They are a guaranteed inheritance, a genuine faith, and then finally, glorious joy. Now, the main idea of this passage and the main idea of our message this morning is that we have hope in the fire because we have been born for glory, kept for glory, and prepared for glorious joy. Our main idea, we have hope in the fire because we have been born for glory, kept for glory, and prepared for glorious joy. And so if you look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And so the thing that immediately sticks out to us here is that Peter says we have hope. And this is not just any hope. He makes it clear that this is not a vague hope. This is not a dead hope. He actually says it is a living hope. It's an active hope. I think at this point, it's important to just pause here for a moment and remember who was writing this letter. Remember, this is Peter. This was the man who, on the night of the crucifixion, denied Jesus 3 times. This is the man who lied to save his own skin and said that he didn't even know who Jesus was. Remember, on the night of the crucifixion, Peter was hopeless. And so I think we need to ask ourselves the question, what changed? What turned Peter from a cowering, hopeless wimp into a courageous, hope-filled, bold preacher of the gospel? He actually tells us the answer here in verse 3 when he says, "We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And that is what gave Peter hope. It was the risen Jesus. And it's what he says can give us hope as well. And so that brings us to the first point in our message this morning. If you're taking notes, the first thing that gives us hope in the midst of the fire is a guaranteed inheritance. Now, imagine with me for a moment that you're at home one day when suddenly you hear a knock on the door. You open the door to find a man standing there in a suit and tie, and he proceeds to tell you that a long-lost uncle of yours has passed away and has left you a fortune in their will that is far beyond your wildest dreams. And what would your reaction be in a moment like that? I think for me personally, after thinking that this must be some kind of a scam or this must be too good to be true, I would probably rejoice at this incredible news and my incredible fortune and ask, what do I need to do to accept this inheritance? Now, imagine the man at your door says, nothing. You don't need to do anything. Just simply say that you accept and it all belongs to you. There have been times in the world that stories like this have actually happened. One example is in 2009, there were two brothers. Their names were Zsolt and Giza Pilate, and they were living in Budapest. They were homeless, and they were so poor that they were living in a cave and rummaging through other people's trash for food. When they were found by some charity aid workers who informed them that they had a grandmother who had recently passed away and had left them a fortune of approximately $5 billion. Can you imagine going from paupers to princes, from being homeless to living in any mansion that they desired, and they did nothing to deserve it or earn it? They were simply chosen for an inheritance far beyond their wildest dreams, and all they had to do was to accept the free gift that was being offered to them. In many ways, that's just like the inheritance that Peter is talking about here. If you look again at verses 3 through 5, he says, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, in these couple verses, we see three truths about our inheritance that Peter describes. First, he says our inheritance is prepared. Then he says it's perfect. And thirdly, he says it is protected. And so first, our inheritance is prepared. Notice that all of the action taken in these verses is taken by God. It says, he has caused us to be born again. Just like our physical birth, our spiritual rebirth and our adoption into his family is not something that is under our control. It says, he has caused us to be born again in verse 3. Verse 4 says, he is keeping it in heaven for us. Verse 5, he is guarding it for us in heaven by his power. And so this coincides perfectly with what Paul says in Ephesians 1 when he says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." He chose us. He adopted us. He has prepared this inheritance for us. Secondly, we see that our inheritance is perfect. Verse 4 says that our inheritance will not perish, it will not be defiled, it will not fade. The inheritance that Jesus has prepared for us won't decay, It will not be affected by inflation. It is perfect and it is eternal. Now, in this way, it differs from the inheritance that the brothers in Budapest received and any material inheritance that we could ever receive. Because as incredible as $5 billion might be, it will not last forever. It will perish and it will fade. And so if we would rejoice at being chosen by a long-lost uncle for a temporary, fading, and perishing inheritance on this earth, how much more should we rejoice at being chosen by the eternal creator of the universe for an everlasting, never-ending, imperishable, unfading, perfect inheritance that will be ours for all of eternity? Now, third, we see that our inheritance is protected. Verses 4 and 5 say that it is being kept for us. It is being guarded for us by God until we are ready to receive it. Once again, we see that God is the one doing the work here. We do not have to keep, we do not have to guard our own inheritance of salvation and eternal life. Now, the original Greek word here that is translated as kept in verse 4 was actually a military term, and it means to guard or protect or to shield something. And in the original language, it was written in the present continuous tense, which means that it is currently being guarded right now and will continue to be guarded until the very end, until it's time for it to be revealed to us. And so we've seen here that the first thing that gives us hope in the midst of the fire is our guaranteed inheritance. And so now we'll talk about the second thing that gives us hope, and that is genuine faith. Peter says in verses 6 and 7, if you look at your Bibles again, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so here, Peter was painting a picture that his first century audience would have been very familiar with. He says that our faith is proven to be genuine. It's proven to be pure, like gold that is tested by fire. And so his audience, the original audience that received this letter, would have understood that gold was purified by placing it over a very hot fire. Now, gold has a very high melting point, so it has to be placed in a pot and heated to approximately 2,000 degrees for this process to take place. The fire would melt the gold and everything else that it contained, and any impurities that were contained within the gold would rise to the surface. Now, those impurities were referred to as dross. That dross would then be scooped off the top of the liquid by the goldsmith, leaving a more purified product behind. That process would be repeated again and again and again until the gold was totally, perfectly pure. And Peter is saying here that the same thing happens to us when we face the fires and trials of this life. As the heat of life is applied, if our faith in Christ is genuine, then the impurities and the defilements that are present in our hearts rise to the surface and are carried away. God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, uses the trials that we endure in faith to purify us and make us more like Himself. Peter here was simply reiterating a concept that he had heard from Jesus Himself years earlier. In Matthew 13, we find the parable of the sower, in which Jesus points out a few different types of people. Now, the ones that interest us this morning are found in verses 5, 6, and 8, where Jesus says, "Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depths of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He then explains the meaning of this parable in verses 20, 21, and 23 when he says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit." And so the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13 and the letter that Peter wrote that we're in this morning are both telling us something important. They're telling us that if you have heard the word and believed, and then have faced the heat of this life that Jesus refers to as the scorching sun, and Peter refers to as fire, if you have faced that heat and have stood firm in your faith, if you chose to continue to trust God in the midst of that trial, then guess what? You have hope. You have hope because you have the assurance that your faith is real. You have the assurance that your faith is genuine. I think this is so important in our walk in the Christian life, to know that if we have gone through hard times, if we've gone through the fire and maintained our faith, and our faith has grown in the midst of it, that we will never have to go through life wondering whether or not our faith in Christ is real. You will never have to wonder whether you are the seed on the rocky soil or the good soil. Your endurance through trials is evidence that the word has taken root in your heart, in your life, and it has produced fruit. Such a kindness of God to give us that kind of assurance of the eternal inheritance that he has prepared and is guarding for us. And here is why that hope is so substantial. Because just like the inheritance we've received, our purification is also eternal. Peter reminds us in verse 7 that even the most pure gold will perish, but we will not. I read a quote earlier from Muhammad Ali where he said that he was able to endure the suffering and the trials of all of the training because he knew that he would live the rest of his life as a champion. But that reward was temporary. The reward that he was striving for and fighting for faded. When his time on this earth ended, so did the glory. So did the gold, and so did his hope. But our reward, our inheritance, is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. Our hope is everlasting. Now, two other things that I would just like to quickly point out about the trials that we face that Peter makes clear here. And it's something that I think is easy for us to miss if we don't look closely. And it's the truth that the pain that we face will not last forever, and it is not accidental. In verse 6, he says two things about the various trials that we face. He says, they are for a little while. And then he says that they are necessary. And so let me encourage you this morning that while whatever you might be going through may seem like it's been lasting for more than just a little while, when compared to the glory of eternity, I promise you it is just a flash in the pan. You will not be made to endure the heat of the fire 1 second longer than God has already foreseen and allows. Even if the pain that you are enduring has been a lifelong experience, I can confidently say that if you have accepted the inheritance that has been offered to you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for you, this fire will not even be a distant memory when you are standing in the presence of Jesus, hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And so Peter says that these trials are for a little while. Secondly, he says that they're necessary. We see that in verse 6. And so that should give us comfort, because that means that God is not surprised by what we go through on this earth. It should bring us comfort to know that things may not always go the way that I want them to or I expect them to, but we can be sure that they will always go the way that He wants them to. They will always go the way that He expects them to. Just like the purification process for gold that will fade away, it's the heat of the fire that purifies our hearts. The evangelist G. Campbell Morgan has said that affliction is not something to be endured in order to reach glory. It is the very process that creates the glory. And so we've looked at two things now from this passage that give us hope. They are a guaranteed inheritance and a genuine faith. Now, finally, let's look at the third and final thing that Peter says gives us hope in the midst of the fire, and that is glorious joy. If you look one more time in your Bibles at this passage, in verses 8 and 9, he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And so we've already seen that up to this point in our passage, all of the action has been taken by God. We've seen that He had mercy. He caused us to be born again. He was risen from the dead. He has given us an inheritance. He has guarded that inheritance, and He will reveal our salvation. And so here, verses 8 and 9 is the first time that we are called to take action in response. We're called here to have an indescribable joy that is filled with glory. And there are three specific ways here that it says we can accomplish that. First, it says, we have joy if we love Christ. Peter says in verse 8 that while we do not see him, we love him. Now, it's fascinating here that even in this circumstance, when we are finally called to do something, we're finally called to take action, this is still not a process that we have initiated. While this verse is telling us to love Christ, we know that 1 John 4:19 tells us that we can only love because he first loved us. We are capable of loving him because he has shown us what it looks like to love. God wants our trials to bring out the best in us. And what is best in us is the love of Christ. Now, the second thing that contributes to our joy is to trust Christ. Now, some translations, depending if you're reading from the ESV or the NIV this morning, some translations say in verse 8, though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Some other translations say, though you do not now see him, you trust him. And so Peter here is calling us to live by faith and not by sight. Our joy then is not in our circumstances. Our joy is in our Savior. In the midst of a trial, we trust God by obeying his word and hanging on to his promises despite how things might look around us. John Owen said that no man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight in heaven who does not, in some measure, behold it by faith in this world. Now, I don't believe at all that Peter is advocating here for a blind faith with no reason behind it. We know that we can trust that the Lord will have us in the present because we know that he has had us and held us in the past. He has been faithful and will continue to be faithful to fulfill his promises. Now, the third and final thing that contributes to our joy is to receive from Christ. Verse 9 says that we are to obtain or receive, again, depending on the translation that you're using, the outcome of our faith. And the outcome that he's talking about here is our salvation. It's our inheritance. And we simply need to receive it from Christ. This is what allows us to rejoice with glorious joy in the midst of our trials. Loving Christ in response to his love for us, trusting Christ in response to his faithfulness, and receiving from Christ the inheritance that he has prepared, perfected, and protected for us since before the beginning of time. It was on this notion that Warren Wiersbe has said, "If we love him, trust him, and rejoice in him, then we can receive from him all that we need to turn trials into triumphs." And so if we take everything that we've talked about here this morning and we look at it backwards, here's what we see. We see that we can have an abundant, indescribable, irresistible, glorious joy, even in the midst of the fiery trials of this life, because we know that God is molding and refining us to receive the perfect, unvarnished, unfading, eternal inheritance that he has died for, was resurrected for, and has prepared and guarded for us because of and only because of his great love for us. And if that does not give you joy this morning, then I'm sorry to say that nothing ever will. And so, as we start to draw to a close here, I'm going to ask you to just participate in a little exercise with me. I'd like you to just take a moment and think about a situation in your life right now where you are struggling to find hope. Think of a trial or a circumstance where the heat is being applied to you right now. Maybe there are struggles in your marriage. Maybe there are difficulties with your kids or even with your parents. Maybe this morning you're suffering through the grief that accompanies the loss of a loved one. It could be a difficult situation at work, maybe financial struggles. Maybe you're experiencing the hopelessness that can come with a tragic medical diagnosis. Or maybe, just like the original audience that received this letter, you're experiencing persecution for your faith. Whatever it is that you're thinking of right now, whatever situation or circumstance that you've got in your mind that you're tempted to see as hopeless, I would ask you to just keep that thing in your mind for a moment. We talked a little bit earlier about the first century process for purifying gold. As the heat was applied and the gold was melted, the dross, the impurities, rose to the surface. The goldsmith would scoop the dross off the top and remove it, leaving a more purified product behind. We said that that process would be repeated again and again and again until the gold was perfectly pure. And so that raises the question for us, how did the goldsmith know when the gold was pure? The answer to that question is that he would stand over the pot and see his reflection in the gold looking back at him. Now, that circumstance that you have in your mind this morning that might seem hopeless to you, ask yourself, as the heat of the fire is applied to your life, ask yourself this question. When Jesus, the Almighty Goldsmith, stands over me and looks down on my life, does he see his reflection looking back at him? Does he see his reflection in me? Ask yourself, as the trials of life scorch my soul, and as the world is watching me walk through this fire, is it the reflection and the love of Jesus that they see looking back at them? If you're here this morning and you have placed your trust in Christ, then you can rest assured that as you're enduring the heat, Jesus is standing right by your side, changing you into his image and likeness. And while that reflection may not be perfectly clear yet, it is growing clearer every day. And the day will come, as 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." However, maybe you're someone who's here this morning and you have not trusted Christ. Maybe you're watching online this morning and you have not trusted Christ. If you have not accepted the free gift that God offers you to become one of his children and receive the inheritance that he offers freely, I am sorry to say this, but if that is you, there is no hope beyond this life. I'm sorry to say that this is as good as it will ever get. There is no eternal purpose in the pain. The fires of this life will still come, but instead of being purified and refined, you will only be burned. But thank God this morning that that does not have to be the end of the story for you. If that's you, if you're in that position this morning, you can also have the everlasting and unfading hope that you have heard about here this morning. If you just acknowledge Jesus as Lord of your life, if you confess to him and recognize that you have sinned, if you ask him to forgive you, then you can also become God's child. And I promise you that he will come alongside you and begin to remove the dross, the impurities from your heart, from your life. You too can receive the inheritance that is more valuable than any other. You can have hope. You can be changed. And when this life ends, you will be like him. It's difficult for us to imagine exactly what the glory of heaven will be like. It's difficult for us to picture the reward that this passage says will be revealed to us at the last time. But I love the picture that C.S. Lewis paints for us at the end of his Chronicles of Narnia series. At the end of the final book, as the old Narnia has passed away and the main characters are brought into the new Narnia, which is a symbolic picture of the new heavens and the new earth where we will be with Christ, here's what he says. "And of course it is different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is from a dream. I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life." The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little bit like this. And then he concludes, "And as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, this was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." So, Lord, we thank you this morning for the hope that you give us in the midst of difficulties in life and the midst of the trials of this life. We thank you for the assurance that you've given us of our salvation, the assurance that you've given us of our inheritance. We thank you that you have loved us so that we can love you and that we can love others in return. We thank you that you use these trials and these fires in our lives to purify us, to change us, to make us more like you. And we thank you and we look forward to the day that our inheritance is revealed to us and we are with you in eternity forever and ever. Thank you for your goodness to us and your kindness to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll just leave you this morning with a little phrase that I brought with me from my home church. At the end of every service, we always like to say, "You are loved and you are sent. Go to the glory of God today, church. You are loved." Thank you.